You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 36 of a series in John's Gospel. John chapter 12, verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." And we'll finish our reading there at verse 50. Now, as we come to the end of this lengthy chapter of John's Gospel, we read really what is a conclusion to the public ministry of Jesus. In the next few chapters, chapters 13 to 17, Jesus moves into the upper room and we get an insight into his ministry in private with his disciples. I'm not going to talk about that in this series because I've already done a series a few years back looking at that portion of John's Gospel as a standalone portion. And so instead of teaching that again, what I'll do is re-release the episodes that deal with those that section. So over the next couple of weeks, I'll release those on a daily basis, or more or less daily basis as I record this. It's the 20th of December, so I don't think I'll be releasing one on Christmas Day. I'm sure nobody would want that, but I'll release those. And then in a couple of weeks' time, we'll pick up again in John chapter 18. But this really does conclude the public ministry of Jesus. And what we see in these verses are themes that we've seen before in John's Gospel. But it's important that we look at them again as we conclude this part of the Gospel. And as I say, we will pick up again in chapter 18 in a couple of weeks. So Jesus says, verse 44, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." Now, the first thing to say with that is that we shouldn't read that as Jesus saying, "Don't believe in me. You should believe in the Father." Because when we get into John 14, Jesus there says, "You believe in me, believe also in the Father." So it's not that Jesus is discouraging people from believing in him. In fact, quite the opposite. What Jesus is saying is that by believing in him, you are believing in the Father, in the one who sent him. And that's the pattern of Christian belief, that we believe in the Father through the Son. And we're back here to the question of the centrality, or the issue of the centrality of Jesus in the purposes of God, in the revelation of God. John's Gospel has shown us that actually without the coming of Jesus, we would have an imperfect knowledge of God. Even what was revealed in the Old Testament, wonderful as it is, and it is wonderful, it's so full of wonderful truths, God so clearly revealed in his actions in history, in his words through Moses and through the prophets, in the wisdom that he revealed in the Psalms and the wisdom books. But wonderful as that is, the completeness of the revelation of God comes with the incarnation of the Son. And we've seen that right from chapter 1 in John's Gospel, that he is the one who was in the beginning with God, the Word, and he's the Word who became flesh. And we have seen his glory, John said in chapter 1, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In fact, in John 1, the revelation that came through Moses is described as being a revelation from God. Chapter 1, I think it's verse 14, let me just double check. Verse 17. So verse 14 is the verse I've already quoted, that we've seen his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But in verse 17, it says the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, that's not saying that the law was bad and Jesus is good, you know, so the law was just all about truth and it wasn't about grace. Because it continues, it comes after verse 16 that said, from the fullness of his grace, we have received one blessing after another. In other words, the law was a blessing. But the greater blessing comes through Jesus, the fuller revelation of both the truth of God and the grace of God. So the law was true and the law was also gracious. Don't forget that the Old Testament law was not just the commandments that revealed sin and righteousness, but the Old Testament law also included the sacrificial system, which was a sign of God's grace, his desire to forgive his people, to live with them. And so Jesus is not a contrasting revelation of God. He doesn't overturn the Old Testament, but he fulfills it and he reveals a fuller understanding of who God is. More importantly, of course, he fulfills the sacrificial system. So through Jesus, we have a new and a living way to come to God and to come into relationship with him. To believe in Jesus is to believe in the Father. And verse 45, whoever sees me sees him who sent me. This again is an important theme in the gospel, right back at the beginning. Verse 18 of John 1 said, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And John there was summarizing these words of Jesus, that if you've seen Jesus, you have seen the Father. Here was God himself living in human flesh, not a partial revelation, not a spokesperson simply speaking the words that God gave him, although those are important, as we'll see, but actually revealing him in physical form. It's not, you know, when you see me, you see a likeness of the Father. When you see me, you see him. And then verse 46, he says, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Again, right back at the beginning of the gospel, chapter 1, verse 4 says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And the light of God was shining into the world, the revelation of truth about God, of who God really is. So that whoever believes in him is not in darkness. And this image of light, of course, has run throughout John's gospel. It's been there repeatedly, but it's been there earlier in this chapter. Verse 35, Jesus said, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. So here is this principle, the light of God has shone. We need to step into the light. Chapter 3 talked about that too. Men, people are lovers of darkness rather than lovers of the light. We want to make excuses for our sinful behavior. We want to cover it up and hide it. We don't want to step into the light and have it exposed and revealed, but that's what we need to do. Running away from the light just leaves us in darkness. Closing our eyes leaves us in darkness. Hardening our hearts, being blinded by the Father, verse 40. Remember that quote from Isaiah in the last episode. Because we have shut our eyes and God affirms our rejection of the light. Well, no, we need to come to him, believe in him, and then we won't remain in the darkness. But the consequences are stark. Verse 47, if anyone hears my words and doesn't keep them, I don't judge him. Now that, on one hand, sounds, whoa, Jesus is letting us off the hook. But the first thing to notice here is the emphasis Jesus puts on his words. Earlier in the chapter, he talked about people who can believe in him because of the works. And John told us that even though people saw so many signs, verse 37, they still didn't believe in him. But the point is that it's not ultimately the signs and the actions of Jesus, the miraculous healings. These are demonstrations of who he is. They're also demonstrations of the nature of the kingdom that he has come to bring. But what we see here is that it's the words of Jesus. And just as Matthew's gospel at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, towards the end, talks about the words of Jesus and the need to build our lives on the foundation of his words. You know that image of the two builders, the one who built on the sand and the one who built on solid rock. And Jesus' words are like solid rock. That's a foundation to build on. But if we reject his words, verse 47, and we don't keep them, what's going to happen? Well, he says, I don't judge him. But read the rest of the verse, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And then verse 48, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Do you see the pattern there? Jesus says, I'm not judging. There is a deference of judgment. It's not that Jesus is not the judge, because elsewhere he talks about himself as the one who will bring judgment. Chapter 5, verse 22 says that the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. In verse 27 of the same chapter, he says that the Father has given the Son authority to execute judgment. And in chapter 8, verse 16 and 17, he talks about this dynamic of judgment and that how he judges, but the Father also judges. And then in chapter 8, verse 26, Jesus says, I have much to say and much to judge. But what he's saying here at the end of his ministry is that this is not the time for judgment. He hasn't come for that reason. This is not a coming of the Messiah into the world to bring judgment, but a coming to bring salvation. And how is he going to do it? He's going to do it by taking the judgment on himself. John doesn't say that here, or Jesus doesn't say it here, but we know that, don't we, from the epistles, from Romans chapter 3, from the writings of John in 1 John, that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for sins. Or from Peter, who says that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Here is the one who has come to bring salvation, but the day will come when judgment comes, and there is a judge, and it is the word that Jesus has spoken that will judge him on the last day. You notice the last day, the deference, the delay of judgment. Now is the day of salvation. But if we reject the words of Jesus, then there is no salvation. And notice how Jesus puts that, verse 48. He says, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words. You notice how Jesus puts his words on a par with himself. To receive his words is to receive him. To reject his words is to reject him. That's incredibly important, because it's this understanding of communication and of words that actually leads us to recognize the authority of Scripture as the Word of God and as the authority of God. And it's how words work, isn't it? When we speak to one another, we commend ourselves to each other. We extend our inner life, our thoughts, perhaps our feelings, our emotions to other people. We leave ourselves open to judgment. But it's on that basis that we build relationship, because either the person receives us, accepts our words, trusts us, and to trust someone's words means to trust their truthfulness, therefore to trust them, or the person doesn't. They might reject us, reject our words, not trust us. And of course, to reject and not to trust the person's words is not to trust them. You can't say, well, I don't believe anything that guy says, but I trust him. That's a nonsense, isn't it? Trust is built on communication and on trustworthy communication. Now, Jesus says that we have to receive his words. In doing so, we receive him. But if we don't, then those words will judge us on the last day. Scripture is crystal clear about this. that whoever rejects the revelation that they have received from God, there can be no salvation for them. There will be judgment and condemnation on the last day. There's a separate question perhaps about those who haven't heard about Jesus. And I've suggested it in what I've just said, that I think we can legitimately say, I think Romans 2 shows this as well, that people will be judged only by what they have heard. But every person has had some revelation of truth from God, whether that's through nature or through their conscience or through the words that they have heard, the revealed word of God. But the fact is, for you and me as people who live in the West and have heard about Jesus, and if you're listening to this, then that's you. Maybe you don't live in the West, but you've heard about him. Well, if we've heard about Jesus and we've heard the gospel and we reject it, then there is no salvation. The fact is that the gospel message divides. As Jesus put it, he'd come to bring division. Because there are those who receive it and by receiving it, receive Jesus, and by receiving him, receive eternal life. There are those who reject it and stay in their sins, and by rejecting the word, they're rejecting Jesus and rejecting life and choosing death. The gospel always has that effect, because the gospel exposes sin. Yes, it holds out the hope of salvation, the offer of salvation in Christ, but first it must expose sin. And when sin is exposed, people will either reject their sinfulness or accept it, acknowledge it. Now, of course, there's a challenge here, isn't there? Because sometimes when what is called the gospel is communicated, people don't clearly communicate sin. I've come to believe that in the age that we live in, that's perhaps the greatest challenge for us, at least in the Western world, because the world that we are speaking into has no concept of sin. It has concepts of shame. But shame, it does not come from breaking some external standard, but by acting in a way that is inauthentic, or just being shamed by someone who, in which case the fault is not ours, but theirs. You know, you can troll somebody on Twitter and cause them shame, but it's not the person who is ashamed who's guilty, it's the troll. It's the person who has made them ashamed. But the idea that you can be ashamed because there is something fundamentally wrong with you in an absolute sense, well, that's foreign to the kind of culture that we increasingly live in. The only wrong that you can do is to be inauthentic to who you are, or worse still, to stop other people from being authentically who they are. Now, in that culture, there is no concept of sin. There's no concept of guilt against God, because God, if God exists, is distant or just some loving, affirming person who wants us to be fulfilled in ourselves. That's his ultimate goal. And so God affirms my autonomy and my empowerment of myself. It's this gospel where we are victims of what has been done to us in our environment, rather than morally responsible people who are guilty before God. And it's a culture where, God actually is on my side, in the sense that he wants me to flourish and be fulfilled. But that's not the gospel, as the Bible reveals it. It's not the message of Jesus or of the apostles. The message of Jesus and of the apostles is that we are sinners, we are distant from God, and that the heart of our sin is our own commitment to our own fulfillment. That's actually the very definition of sin. Pride, greed, selfishness that express themselves in covetousness, which of course rounds off the Ten Commandments, and the breaches of all of the commandments before that stem from this root problem of covetousness, together with a root problem at the beginning of the Ten Commandments that we don't acknowledge God as God. And so because we worship self, we have no room for sin. There's no condemnation. There's no word that judges. Now I say this because when we as Christians speak to the world, we must speak the way that Jesus spoke. And that means that we must be ready to declare the truth of God in a way that exposes sin. It's not easy to do. Sometimes we're afraid that we might sound arrogant if we talk about something like sin, if we talk about the behaviours that people think are self-expression, sexual behaviours that the Bible says are sinful, or other actions. Well, if we say that, surely people will reject us, won't they? And they'll reject Jesus as a result. But look at how Jesus puts it. To reject him is to reject the Father, because he speaks the words of the Father. Verse 49, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. Here is the challenge. Later on in the gospel, Jesus will say to the apostles, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And here is the model for how we speak. We don't speak on our own authority. Now, we've got to make that really clear, because in a postmodern context, as it's often called, any authority figure is suspect, and any claim to authority is seen as a claim to power over others. And of course, why would you want power over others? Because you are selfish. You want power because it's good for you. And that's the greatest sin, of course, isn't it? Restricting somebody else's freedom to be themselves. But we must be clear as Christians that we don't speak on our own authority. We don't claim to have authority. We don't claim to be wiser or cleverer or more knowledgeable or better or holier than anybody else. But we do claim to speak the words that have been given to us. Just as Jesus spoke the words that the Father had given him, nothing more and nothing less. That's what we must learn to do. Why? Because we are people under authority. And this is what sets us apart from the world that we live in. Whereas the world that we live in is full of opinions and full of people with opinions, we as people under authority want to conform to the opinion of God. And if God has spoken in his word, then we have the commandment of God as to what we should say and what we should speak. And we shouldn't say anything more or anything less than that. Now, of course, we have to be careful. There are situations and needs and questions that require answers that are not directly answered in the Word of God. But when we speak into those things, we must make sure that we're, first of all, building our answer on what the Word does say. And secondly, that we make it clear where our answer goes beyond what the Word actually says, in case our interpretation is wrong. But thirdly, we don't distort what the Word says through our answer. Now, I've become very aware of this recently because of differences in view about how Christians should speak about some of the issues of our time. And I want to make it absolutely clear that the Christian who speaks as someone under authority speaks with humility, with gentleness, extending grace. We must realize when we are face to face, like chapter 8 with that woman caught in the act of adultery, and what we need is to say, go and don't sin anymore, because that person has come in humility. But we also need to recognize that there are folks who are caught in the arrogance of their sin. And when we meet those people, we either must say nothing, as Jesus did at his trial, or we have to speak the truth clearly and plainly as revealed in the Word of God. That might not be popular. It might not seem to achieve the best outcome, because, of course, we might seem to be extreme, out of date. but it is what we're commanded to do. And ultimately, it is to God that we must answer, and it is to God that they must answer. Why? Because we are people under authority, and we have a command. And to break that command, the way Jesus puts this, he says, the Father has given me a commandment. Well, what happens, or what do you call it when you break a commandment? You see it? The commandments of God are not just about what we shall not do, as the Ten Commandments, many of them are, thou shalt not. But here is the positive command about what we should do, how we must speak. So I urge you, brothers and sisters, speak humbly, gently, graciously, but speak clearly, truthfully, honestly. In the sight of God, you commend yourselves to every person's conscience, as the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. If people reject you, and you've spoken God's truth, then it's not you that they're rejecting. It's God. It's Jesus. Now again, you've got to be careful, because they might reject you because you say something he didn't give you to say. And you can't blame Jesus for that. But if they reject the word of God and the authority of God, it is not you they are rejecting. Just as if they believe it, it is not you that they're believing, and you shouldn't give them the impression that it is. And of course, this is true not only in evangelism and in how we speak to the world and in public engagement in the public square. It is also true in pastoral care, because pastoral care seeks to expose sin and to reveal the gospel. And that's how people grow. That's how people develop. Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it beautifully, that this is the heart of pastoral care. So we mustn't shy away from it, even though we live in an age when it's not expected and it's not popular. Why? Because verse 50, his command is eternal life. And so what I say is what the Father has told me. Why? Because what is at stake here is eternal life. To leave someone in their sin, or with the impression that sin might be okay. To leave somebody without realizing that they are morally responsible before God and that they fall short of God's standard. To leave somebody without understanding that actually what they need is the forgiveness of God. Well, it's to leave them in their sin. It's to leave them in death. And so we have to hold out life and hope. Preach the gospel clearly, truthfully, and honestly. And as we do so, we testify to Jesus. And God will work through it by his Spirit to convict some of sin, those who have not hardened their hearts. But others will stay under his judgment. And if they reject us, well, so be it, because so they rejected our Lord who was before us. Let's be faithful in how we speak.